Hear now the word of God. We are going to begin our reading in the last verse of chapter 22 of Acts, verse 30, and we will read down through the first 11 verses of chapter 23. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and understanding of it. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you for the mercy that you have showered upon us in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we gather today, that you would fill us with your Spirit and guide us by your Word, that you would open our hearts to the Scriptures and the Scriptures to our hearts, and engrave upon our hearts the truths of your Holy Word. May we be changed by it. May we grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, your Son, our wonderful Savior. We pray all of these things in his precious and holy name. Amen. In the last chapter that the Apostle Paul had been rescued from a mob at the temple. He had been rescued by the commander of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem that was garrisoned at the Fortress Antonia, just outside the temple precinct. And that the commander had attempted, after he had given Paul permission to speak to the mob that tried to kill him, he had attempted to learn the truth by wanting to interrogate Paul through flogging or scourging. Paul revealed that he was a Roman citizen, and this terrified the commander as well as the other Romans, the centurion who heard that message. And so they are uncertain as to what to do. A day has passed. The commander, Claudius Lysias, has summoned the Sanhedrin to come and to meet. He wants to ascertain why they want Paul dead. He needs to know if there is some legitimate reason for which Paul was being attacked, or if it is a religious grievance. And so he has the Sanhedrin meet outside of the temple courts, apparently, where he and his soldiers can be present, but not immediately in the same area where the Jews would not allow Gentiles to go. And so Paul has been brought to them because of this desire on the part of the commander to know exactly what charges there are against the Apostle Paul. He wants to get to the bottom of this matter. He wants to find out why Paul is being pursued by these folks who apparently want to kill him, and they continue to want to kill him, obviously. And so he is concerned because if this is merely a religious matter only and not a matter of civil authority, then he has no jurisdiction over them. But he does have authority if Paul is going to be accused of violating what is known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the civil order of the society. And so if it's merely a religious matter, he will have nothing to do with it. However, if it is a matter in which Paul has disturbed the peace in some way, then he may need to bring charges himself before the Roman authorities. And so he sets Paul before the Sanhedrin. They've gathered together, and Paul begins his defense. And Paul basically starts out by saying to the council, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That's his opening remark. It's being done once again outside the temple. He is meeting with the Sanhedrin, and notice that he calls them brethren here. Now, when he addressed the mob in the previous chapter, he called them fathers and brothers. But here he speaks to the Sanhedrin, and he calls them brethren, which is an indication that he considers himself to be on par with them, to be their equal, or them to be his equal as religious leaders. And perhaps there may be an indication here, as some believe, that Paul at one time was himself a member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he calls them brethren in this way. He says that he has lived before God with a perfectly good conscience up to that day. Now, what does Paul mean by this? He's not indicating that he has lived a sinless life. This is never taught in Scripture. Paul himself very clearly in the letter to the Romans indicates that he does things he does not want to do, and he fails to do things that he knows he should do according to the law. And so he's not claiming any type of sinless perfection here. What he is saying, however, is that he is not guilty of the charges that have been leveled against him by the Jewish crowd. You'll recall we saw that what they claimed was that Paul went everywhere speaking against the Jewish people, that he went everywhere denying the law and disobeying the law and encouraging Jews not to obey the law or the traditions of their people, and also that he had said terrible things about the temple in Jerusalem. And so Paul is defending himself at this point, and he's basically saying, none of these charges are true. I have not done these things. Therefore, I am guiltless before God on the basis of these charges. His defense is very similar to the defense that Job gives in the Old Testament to his so-called comforters who accuse him of sin, basically saying to him, you wouldn't be in the condition that you're in today if you were not sinning in some way, and so God found you out. Job continues to say, no, what I'm receiving is not on the basis of some particular sin that I have done that God is now punishing in me. Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, as I stand before you and stand before God, I can proclaim with a clear conscience that I am not guilty of these charges, that I have not done these things. I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God up until this very day. And so he's implying here that he does not disrespect the temple. He's implying here he does not speak against his native people. And he is implying here also that he does not disregard the law or the customs of his people. At this particular point, we encounter a man by the name of Ananias. There are several folks by that name in the New Testament. This Ananias is the high priest. And Ananias orders those standing beside Paul to strike him on the mouth. And what's happened apparently is the high priest has become infuriated by Paul's remarks. He's already judged Paul to be guilty. He already believes that Paul could not possibly be telling the truth at this point, and therefore he orders him to be struck because, well, did he speak out of turn? We don't know. Perhaps not. But there is an implicit rebuke here that Paul is lying to the Sanhedrin, that what he has said is not true, and therefore he's been ordered to be struck. Yeah, clearly, we're going to see from the record of Scripture here that this Ananias, the high priest, hates Christians. He wants to see all Christians everywhere punished. He is very much like the Apostle Paul was prior to Paul's own conversion. And so Ananias has come with a biased view of Paul, thinking that Paul is a traitor to the Jewish people. He is a traitor to the law of God. He is a traitor to the temple. And therefore, when he makes this comment that he's lived before God with a clear conscience, Ananias can't stand it and orders Paul to be struck. Now, who is this Ananias that we're talking about here? He was a high priest that year. He was one of the line of the Herods, he was appointed by one of the line of the Herods to his office in the year 47. And he served as high priest until he was deposed by another Herod, Herod Agrippa, in A.D. 59. The line of the Herods were very corrupt. They were power hungry. They were political animals. They were more as political leaders and political rulers of that portion of the world, they were in league with Rome, and they also only held power because Rome propped them up, backed them up. But they were in office basically to enrich themselves. The line of the Herods most closely resemble some type of mob family. And they therefore, when they would appoint someone to office, as they did this Ananias, it was because they knew they could trust him to do what they wanted done. Now, Ananias himself was, as I said, removed from office by Herod Agrippa. He lived another few years and then was assassinated in the year 66. Ananias was, like most of the high priests in this time period, a Sadducee. And as we're going to see from the scriptures here, what this means is he was a theological liberal who did not believe the teachings of the Old Testament that he supposedly was defending. We know that he was probably a member of a wealthy ruling class. Some of these men basically bought their office, paid for it, and the Herods were willing to accept the money and put folks in office that they knew they could blackmail or cause to trust them. And so this particular man, Ananias, was known to be very cruel and to have a violent temper. That's the reason he ends up finally being removed from office. He is so violent. And so he is not interested in theological correctness. This is not what's driving this man at this particular point. He is interested only in his own personal power and in his own personal influence. And as a result, over time, the common people in that area began to understand that Ananias was out for himself. They saw that he was a hypocrite. They saw that he was a wicked and violent man, and they did not really accept him, and they began to want him removed from office, which, as I said, Herod Agrippa did later on. And so they saw him as being someone who was only doing what he was doing for himself, and he didn't care about anyone but himself. Paul has just been struck by someone there in the Sanhedrin at the command of Ananias the high priest. And Paul responds, and his response is, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you trying to sit there and judge me according to the law when you, in violation of that very law, order me to be struck? And so Paul has a legitimate claim, but what he says to Ananias is a curse from God. He curses this man in the name of Almighty God. He curses this man whom Paul apparently does not know, who has the audacity to sit in judgment over him according to the law, supposedly, and then order Paul to be struck without any finding of guilt on Paul's part. So he is ordered to be slapped contrary to the law. If this man were a true judge, Paul is arguing, then he would never have acted in this manner of violence contrary to the law that he is supposedly upholding. So Paul's anger is aroused by this unlawful act, and he responds in a way that is not in keeping with what he really believes God's Word actually teaches. It just shows us right here that Paul is a sinner saved by grace. It's an amazing thing here when you think about it, because Paul had been attacked by the mob in the temple. He was almost being killed. He was rescued by the Roman army, and yet he retained his composure. He was very calm. He spoke calmly to the crowd, and he spoke calmly to the Roman soldiers when they stretched him out on the rack to begin to flog him. But at this point, Paul blows up. His anger overflows, and he basically says something that he has to take back in just a minute. He is basically, just like we are, a sinner saved by God's grace, and yet daily we struggle with sin, as Paul did, and admits he does. And so his temper flares at this particular point because of the personal attack that he sees also being a violation of the law and his being judged by the law. And so he rebukes this man, not knowing who he is, in terms of a biblical rebuke. He calls him a whitewashed wall. Now, some look at this and say this is an indication perhaps that Paul's eyesight was not very good, that he could not see at a distance. And so when he looked at the Sanhedrin, what he saw was a big blur. And all he could see was a white blur. He didn't know who this was who was speaking, and therefore he responds in this particular way. And that is a possibility. Paul did mention to the Galatians that when he came to them, that they were willing, if it had been necessary, to have plucked their eyes out for him. So there seems to be some indication that Paul did have a problem with his eyesight. But is that what's being said? I'm not sure that it necessarily is, or it certainly is not all of what's being said here. When he calls him a whitewashed wall, it is a reference, I believe, both to the remarks that are made in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel, and also to remarks made by our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is Ezekiel chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 27 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So when you put these two illustrations from Scripture together, what Paul is saying is that Ananias is a picture of a tottering, frail, ultimately powerless man who is dead in sin and who is merely being propped up by a thin veneer of external religious zeal. That's what this rebuke means, I think. And so Paul is basically saying, you hypocrite, just as Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. Now, Paul's rebuked when he says this by one of the bystanders. Someone turns to him and says, "Do you revile God's high priest?" At this point, someone rebukes him. And they ask a question in such a way that amounts to this being a rebuke of Paul. How dare you call him a hypocrite when you are reviling God's high priest? And Paul replies, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, Bible commentators are all over the map when it comes to interpreting what Paul says here. John Calvin said in his commentary that Paul was being sarcastic. The idea there being, I wasn't aware he was high priest because he sure wasn't acting like one. But he immediately goes on to make this apology, though he does not take back what he actually says. He simply apologizes for having said it in that particular way. And so I don't think his remark is sarcasm. I think that Paul genuinely did not know that Ananias was high priest. Well, how could he not know? Well, he had been away from Jerusalem for a number of years. He may not have known who the high priest was at this particular time. Or perhaps because the Sanhedrin was called early in the morning and with great haste by the Roman commander, that Ananias did not come dressed in the robes of his office, and therefore he looked like the other members of the Sanhedrin. He did not stand out as being the leader. Perhaps Paul did not immediately know who it was that spoke, and therefore his reply was not directed at the high priest because he didn't know which one had said anything. And so I believe that, or maybe he couldn't see him. Well, once again, there is that possibility of the problem with the eyesight. In any case, I think Paul's being very sincere in what he says. And what he presents to us is a principle that is being violated often in our day. And it simply is this principle, that a person is to be held in respect and honor who holds an office for the respect and honor of the office, even if the person himself is a scoundrel and is wicked and is not worthy of that respect. And so what Paul quotes from the Old Testament is an indication that God would have us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, same teaching throughout all of Scripture, he would have us respect someone who is an authority set before us by him, even if that individual is not worthy personally of such respect. And so the office must be honored, even if the person is dishonorable. And that's what Paul is actually saying here. His apology is that he rebuked a man who held the office of high priest, who was a ruler of the people of God, but he does not walk back what he says about Ananias at all. And so it is that type of remark. Remember, as we think about this today, there are many in office in our country and in other countries who are men or women who do not really, as far as their personal life goes, deserve respect, and yet because they have been placed in a position that Romans 13 calls a minister of God in the civil realm, then because they hold that office, they are to be held in honor and in respect for the sake of the office, not for the sake of their own person. And so I think Paul's apology is a sincere apology. He quotes the Old Testament law to back that up, indicating that he doesn't disparage the Old Testament law at all. And he knows he should not speak ill of a ruler of God's people. And so he is basically demonstrating at this point that the charges leveled against him are not true, that he does not disparage the law. He is not speaking against his people. He honors the law as he should. And now we come to the crux of Paul's argument, and it is at one and the same time a very good, serious theological argument and also a very shrewd way of dividing the council that at that point seems to be united against him. And so he uses a truth in such a way that it causes division among the enemies of God. He says, he sees that one group, one part of the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and the other part of Pharisees, and therefore he cries out in the assembly saying, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee. I am a son of Pharisees." It's a divide and conquer strategy. He doesn't want them to remain united against him, because if they remain united, they might very well bring some charges against him that would cause him to be executed by the Roman authorities. And he already knows, just the way he's been treated thus far, he's not going to get a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin at all. And so he is about to extricate himself from this situation. But he's going to do so not in some ungodly way. He's going to do so by stating a truth that they all need to recognize. And so he is a Pharisee. That's absolutely true. When he says he's a son of Pharisees, he may not be talking about his own personal ancestors, but rather lumping himself in with the Pharisaic party. "I'm a son of the Pharisees. I am one who is a Pharisee, and therefore I'm a follower of what the Pharisees believe and what the Pharisees teach." And so he declares himself to be a member of what is actually the ruling party in the Sanhedrin. There were more Pharisees than there were Sadducees, although the Sadducees held more positions of influence within that body. And so politically, the Pharisees and Sadducees are on opposite ends of the spectrum. The Pharisees were primarily very conservative, and they were anti-Roman, though they were pretty quiet about the way they approached that. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were of the priestly aristocratic class. They were theologically liberal, and they were very pro-Roman. And of course, the reason for that was it was Rome that propped them up, that kept them in power. And so they were willing to do whatever was necessary to make sure that the Romans kept them in their positions of influence. The Sadducees were in the minority, but they held an enormous political power in Jerusalem in that day, and they enforced their will upon the people through the priesthood and through the temple police and through the court system that they had established. And so Paul, now having declared himself to be a Pharisee, says the truth that divides the assembly apart. "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Paul mentions this theological truth knowing that it will divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees up. He is stating that he is a believer in the resurrection of the dead and that he is being put on trial because he is a believer in the resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, he's referring to the resurrection of the dead Lord Jesus Christ, who was brought to life again, who is alive forevermore, who is God reigning above. He's going to go into that later on, but right now he is simply stating a hope and a belief in the resurrection, which includes not just Jesus, but all who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, all of mankind will, on that last day when Jesus returns from heaven, stand before his judgment throne and be and give an account of themselves before him. And so, Paul is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees were very conservative in that. They believed the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the resurrection, and regarding angels, and regarding demons, and regarding all sorts of other things that are clearly taught in the Word of God. The Sadducees denied all of it. As I said, they were theological liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so Paul knew that by mentioning the resurrection, this would cause a great division in the midst of the Sanhedrin. We also know from the book of Acts that there were some Pharisees who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to notice that Luke never records in the book of Acts that there was ever a Sadducee who became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharisees, yes. They believed in the resurrection. Sadducees, no. Perhaps because for a Sadducee to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have to actively repudiate everything that he had said that at once he believed in. And so, there were not any Sadducees on record that had become believers. Paul mentions this key element then of both Christianity and of Phariseeism, and it is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. It was central to both Christian teaching as well as to the doctrine of the Pharisees. Now, the difference, of course, is that Paul has come to understand that the resurrection finds its fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is, as he tells the Corinthians, the first fruits of the resurrection, that we are to be raised in him, and therefore that all of the teaching of the Old Testament on the resurrection centers and focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, as of course we know in the New Testament, that you are given this one life, that at death you stand before Almighty God and are judged, and then at the last day your body is raised from the grave and that person stands before God, and there is a public declaration of what the private judgment had been when each individual person died. There's not a change. It's not like when the resurrection takes place that some who are in hell will get to go to heaven or some who are in heaven are sent to hell. No, the judgment stands, but now it is a public judgment before angels and before men, the whole universe. And so the Bible taught that. Job, I mentioned earlier, Job said that even after he died, he knew that in his flesh he would stand on the earth and see his Redeemer. We know that when Jesus spoke to Martha after her brother Lazarus died, he mentioned that he would rise again. And Martha already understood, I believe from the Old Testament teaching, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again on the last day. And so, the resurrection was a clear teaching in the Old Testament. The Pharisees did believe it. The Sadducees did not. Paul focuses the emphasis where it ought to be, where it is throughout the Bible, really, but especially in the New Testament, that the resurrection is in and through Jesus Christ, our great Savior and our great Redeemer. And so the Sadducees did not believe this. What happens at this point is there is a riot once again. Seems like everywhere Paul goes, he starts a riot. And so certainly this is what happens. There is immediately a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly is divided, which is exactly what Paul knew would happen. And then Luke gives an explanation of this for his Gentile readers. Remember, he's writing both the Gospel of Luke and Acts for a Gentile audience. And so sometimes he describes things that they would not know normally. And so he tells us, Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. They're talking about the not just the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of man even. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so there's this great uproar. There is a great dissension. There's a riot that takes place as a result of this. And they begin to tear at one another as a result of this. The Sadducees rejected, as I said, many, many of the teachings of the Scriptures. And Luke underlines the fact they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in spirits, whether the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of man. They rejected, we know, the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They're thoroughgoing skeptics, and they are thoroughgoing theological liberals. And then, on the other hand, the Pharisees believed the things taught in the Scripture. They believed in the spirit realm. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the promises of the Messiah. They believed in the soul of man. And so they trusted in all of these things. And so this division is what Paul had hoped would occur so that they would not be united against him, but instead they turned upon one another. And the Pharisees predictably side with Paul. They immediately turn from their animosity and they say, here's a man who's a Pharisee, he's on trial for what we believe. They begin to defend him. They begin to defend him outright. So the scribes and the Pharisees, who are in the majority, side with Paul, and they say, maybe Paul is telling us that a spirit has spoken to him. Now, you'll recall that when Paul spoke to the mob at the temple, he mentioned the visitation that he had from the Lord Jesus Christ, the vision that he had where Christ spoke to him from heaven. And so probably some of these Pharisees knew that, knew Paul's remarks, and they respond by saying, maybe a spirit did speak to him after all. They believe that this is possible, and therefore they side with Paul. They want Paul to be heard. The Sadducees, of course, reject Paul. They want him killed. They want nothing to do with him. Just like Ananias, their leader, they want him dead and silenced immediately. And so they cannot believe in him, obviously, because of their false theology, their false doctrine, their rejection of the concept of the resurrection. And so the Pharisees think he's guilty. They want him to die. The Sadducees think he's guilty. They want him to die. The Pharisees, on the other hand, saying, no, maybe a spirit spoke to him. And they suddenly begin to defend him. And so the assembly, the council is divided at this point, and they begin to fight over Paul. They begin to fight so much that the Roman commander has to send in the army once again to rescue Paul. It's the second time that Paul has had to be rescued by the Roman army. And so as a result of this great dissension, Claudius Lysias sends in some troops. They get a hold of Paul, and he orders him brought back to the barracks so that he can be held safely there. Paul's in danger, and he rescues him again. He doesn't want him torn apart by this ugly mob, because apparently they're pulling on him, and they could have pulled him apart. So he's rescued for the second time by the Roman cohort there in Jerusalem. And then he is rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. We conclude our section today looking at the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the Apostle Paul that night. We read in verse 11, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord, he's talking about Jesus, stood before Paul and said, "Take heart, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." This is a great encouragement. Paul's in protective custody there at the fortress Antonia. He is held at the barracks. He's not in chains at this moment, but he is still in danger. If the Roman commander were to simply release Paul into this heated mob there at Jerusalem, he would have been found and probably would have been killed. We're going to see as we go on through the chapter that there are people who plot to kill the Apostle Paul at this point. And so it's a scary moment. And perhaps Paul was a bit concerned, what's going to happen here? And the Lord Jesus appears to him and he comforts him and he encourages him. He says, "Take heart, have courage, do not be afraid, Paul. You have wanted to go to Rome, you're going to get to go there. You have been my faithful witness here for my cause in Jerusalem, and now I'm going to send you to Rome, and you will be my faithful witness for my cause in Rome also." Paul had wanted to go to Rome. It was the seat of the empire. It was the place where he knew that he should go to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim that Christ is the only Savior of sinners, that it is by His shed blood that the wrath of God is turned aside from us. It is by His holy righteousness that we are able to stand before a righteous and holy God. And so Paul wanted to proclaim that. He has done so faithfully in Jerusalem, and now Jesus says, "Take heart, you're going to go to Rome as well." However, what that means, of course, is he's not going to die in Jerusalem. That's an encouragement. However, Paul's not going to go exactly as he had expected to go, the way he had wanted to go. He's not going to go as a free man. He is going to go as a prisoner. And he is going to stand trial. But that standing trial in Rome will give him the opportunity before the authorities in Rome to proclaim the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'll have a hearing for the gospel, which is exactly what Paul wants to take place there. The circumstances are not of Paul's choosing, but they are of God's choosing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed this particular way in which the gospel might be spread to Rome and to the leadership in Rome. Let's think about that as well. Sometimes things happen with us, the lockdown of the churches that's going on right now, the fact that many have turned to YouTube, many have turned to posting sermons and things online that had not done so before. This is opening a way for another opportunity for the gospel to go forth to people who've never heard it before. And so, Christian, even though there are reasons to be discouraged, we are to hear what the Lord Jesus says to His servant Paul. We are to take heart, to take courage, to not be afraid that God is working in the midst of the current problems, the current crisis that we are encountering. He is working in such a way that the gospel will go forth with power, that God is now going to use some of these things that we are doing to reach folks who have never been reached with the gospel before. So let's look to that. Let's pray about that. And let's consider that our God is a wise God. Every single thing that is occurring is under His sovereign control, even this virus. And therefore, as we look to that and as we trust in the Lord, let's look forward to the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with power and for the glory of our great Savior. Let us now pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for the mercy and the love and the grace that You give to us in Christ, our great King. Please bless us as we go forth to serve Christ. May we be like the Apostle Paul. May we be bold. If there are times when we become angry as Paul did, please bless us to stand upon the truth of your word to repent when we need to repent, and Lord, to simply hold fast to the teachings of Holy Scripture. Lord, may we use all of the occasions that you set before us by your grace to declare boldly and faithfully and clearly the gospel of Christ, your Son, our marvelous and wonderful Savior. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being with me today, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next Lord's Day. God bless you.